How often do you think, I deserve better than this? If you feel that God is not treating you as fairly as you think He should be, continue listening to find out how to give thanks when you aren't feeling very thankful. Welcome to Every Last Word, a radio and internet program with Dr. Philip Ryken, teaching the whole Bible to change your whole life. Today, we're continuing our studies in Luke, talking about our duty before God and the 10 lepers who were healed by Jesus, of which only one gave thanks. Well, Phil, God calls us to be His servants, which means we're supposed to obey Him, but the Bible also promises rewards for our work. Why does He reward us for that which we're supposed to do anyway?
Well, it's just all God's grace, isn't it, Mark? We'll see that in today's passage, a story that Jesus tells about a master who serves his servants. And that's our situation, isn't it? God does call us to obey Him, to serve Him, to do His work. And yet, out of His grace, He blesses us abundantly and rewards us far beyond anything that we could deserve. Praise God.
Well, we need to be thankful in all circumstances, yet God will bring things into our lives to accomplish His purposes that we really don't like. So how can we thank God for something He gives us that we'd rather not have, like a disease or difficulties that come into our lives?
Well, Mark, that's something that comes up in the passage today as well. It's a well-known story about 10 lepers who were cleansed, but only one out of 10 came back to thank Jesus. And, you know, we're called to be thankful even for the difficult things. And that may be very timely for some of us, Mark, in a holiday season. These can be hard days. But I think when we recognize that really we don't even deserve God's favor or grace at all, and yet He is so good to us, that encourages us to be thankful. And as He helps us through difficult times, we can be all the more thankful for His grace.
Okay. Thank you, Phil. Let's turn in our Bible now to Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 19, and listen together to Dr. Ryken.
I want to begin today by asking you a question, really two questions in one. What does God owe to you, and what do you owe to God? What does God owe to you, and what do you owe to God? You know, the answers you give to those questions say a great deal about your relationship with Jesus Christ. There are some people who go through life thinking that God owes them something, and then spend a good deal of time grumbling about it when He doesn't deliver. Even when they get what they wanted, they always find something to complain about. You bring them water in the desert, and they tell you they were hoping that you would bring some ice. You get them out of the ditch, and they want to know why you didn't come sooner. You bring them roses, and they want to know, where's the baby's breath? Some people are like that, aren't they? Others, though, have an attitude of gratitude. They understand that God doesn't owe them anything, that even the smallest blessings are a gift of His grace, and therefore, everything that He does for them, they return to it the most thankful praise. Now, let me ask you, please, to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17, where we consider today verses 7 through 19. And I think if you could summarize what is said in these verses, we see that we are called to do our spiritual duty, never claiming that we deserve anything from God, but holding on to Jesus by faith and giving Him all the praise for our salvation. This is what we are called to do, our spiritual duty, never claiming we deserve anything from God, but holding on to Jesus by faith and giving Him all the praise for our salvation. Now, Jesus started to explain these things to His first disciples by giving them an illustration from daily life. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, "Come at once and recline at table"? Will he not rather say to him, "Prepare supper for me, and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink"? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Now, this situation, as Jesus describes it, really would have been unthinkable in the ancient world. You know, in those days, people knew their place in life, and in those days as well, and it's important to understand this for understanding this little parable, that an invitation to sit at a wealthy man's table was a high social privilege. Basically, to be received a table like this was virtually to be treated like a member of the man's family. And therefore, masters did not fix dinner for their servants. Even after a full day's labor, working out in the fields, a servant still had to do his duty at dinner time, and that meant cleaning up and then waiting on the master hand and foot. You know, it's not the master's job to make life easy for the servant. It's the other way around. It's the servant's responsibility to work hard for his master. Now, maybe you don't live in the kind of household where you have a servant who comes in from working in the fields and then serving you dinner. It must be nice. A servant who excels at serving is still only a servant and does not thereby earn the right to become the master. And you see, Jesus is telling us that that's the way it is in our relationship with God as well. This is the spiritual application he gives to this parable as we see it in verse 10. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Now, when it comes to God, many people take the opposite approach. If you really press them about it, they would be forced to admit that they think that all the things that they do for God really amount to something, and now they want God to do his duty and welcome them to the banquet of his blessing. I mean, in some way, they've earned it. That's what the Pharisees thought. The truth is that God doesn't owe you anything. And if that sounds harsh, it's because of our self-righteous pride in thinking that we have really done something for God. In fact, we secretly hope that the good things we do will gain us some kind of leverage with the Almighty. I mean, even if we don't think we could earn our salvation itself, we sometimes point to our obedience and tell God that we have some kind of favor coming from him on that basis. But you see, even if we did everything God ever wanted us to do, even then we would only have done our duty. And we should not therefore think that we have merited any favor with God. Not even our best works give us a right to the household of heaven. This is what Jesus means, I think, when he says that we are unworthy servants. That's what he says in verse 10. He means that we don't have any merit of our own. You could translate the word another way and say that we are unprofitable servants. In other words, that when it comes to our service, God never gets a positive return on his investment. He is our creator. He is our redeemer in Christ. And therefore, he has a right to all of our allegiance and obedience. Even if we gave God perfect service, which of course we don't do, even then we would only be giving him what he demands and deserves, and so it would profit God nothing. He would have a return on investment, an ROI of zero. But in fact, of course, we often fail to serve him well, and so he gets a negative return on his investment. And if that is the case, how could we ever say that God owes us anything? And yet, how hard it is for us to admit that we deserve nothing from God, that what we have done is only our duty, done by the grace of God, that everything you have from God only comes by his grace for you in Christ. And you know, when we finally do come to that understanding, we make the most amazing discovery that even though we don't deserve it and could never claim it, Jesus actually has done what a master would never do, and he has made himself our servant in salvation. That's a kind of inversion of the parable that he gives here, as you see it worked out in his own life in the gospel. Never imagine that this is something that you deserve. If a master decides to serve his servants, it's not because they've earned the right to be served, but only because of his grace. And when we ourselves have received that grace, then we can say what Jesus says that we ought to say here in the gospel in verse 10. We can say we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. And it's our joy to say that. It's not some kind of false modesty. It's not self-deprecating. It's just a plain statement of the truth. And what a joy it is, because it means that none of the credit for our salvation goes to ourselves, but all the glory goes to God. How little we have ever done for Jesus, infinitely less than he deserves, but how much he has done for us on the cross and through the empty tomb and every day of his providential grace and loving care ever since then. How should we respond to God for the gift of all this grace? Well, we can respond to him by doing our duty. We can respond by demanding nothing in exchange, but we can also do it by returning to him our thanks and our praise. Now, that seems perfectly obvious, particularly at this time of year. But you know, giving thanks is something that many people never do. Maybe most people, given what Jesus says in this passage. And I think it shows that we don't understand what God owes to us and what we owe to God. If we don't have thankful hearts, we don't understand the relationship we truly have with God and the grace that He has for us. It's sad to say, but seemingly 9 people out of 10 never thank God for His grace. And we know this from what happened next. On the way to Jerusalem, we read in verse 11, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as He entered a village, He was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Now, we are told here in the gospel that Jesus was still on His journey to Jerusalem. Remember, He is making His way to Calvary and the cross. And on this occasion, He was out in the wilderness between Samaria and Galilee, a kind of no man's land, and that's exactly where you would expect to find some of the outcasts of society. There He met these 10 lepers, who, according to the law of God, were ceremonially unclean. You can read about this in the book of Leviticus, chapter 13, but these men were supposed to tear their clothes and wear their hair long, and they were to cover their mouths. They were to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," so that people would stay away. Leviticus goes on to say, not only should they say that they are unclean, but they are unclean. They shall live alone. Their dwelling shall be outside the camp. What a miserable existence it must have been to have your whole life dominated by such a disabling disease. And in addition to the difficulty of the illness itself, they suffered this rejection. They were removed from the physical affection of their families. They could not worship with their spiritual community. They were separated. They were alienated. They were outside of the people of God. And Luke highlights this, I think, when he says in verse 12 that they stood at a distance. It's saying that these men are set apart. They could not come very close. And so the only thing they could do is what they did, and that is to use all of the breath in their lungs to shout for Jesus to give them His attention. They cried, not "unclean, unclean," as lepers would have done, but this time they cried for mercy. They begged for relief. For when Jesus saw them, we read in verse 14, He said, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. And what a miracle it was. Jesus just said the word, and these 10 lepers were totally clean. They were healed by the word of Christ's power. Now, you may wonder what this reference to the priests is all about, but according to the law of Moses, the priests were the ones who decided when someone was clean or unclean. They were kind of like public health inspectors, I suppose. They would examine your skin to see what its condition was, and then if they determined that your condition was healed, then they would prescribe a sort of 8-day ritual of cleansing, and then you would be reunited to the spiritual community. And so when Jesus told these men to show themselves to the priests, He was announcing that they would be clean. He was promising the answer to their prayers. And the men did what Jesus told them to do. Even before their skin was healed, they were on their way to the priests. As they went on their way, they looked down and they discovered that they were, in fact, totally clean. Their prayers were answered. Their lives were rescued. Their bodies were cleansed. But I would say here that the emphasis is not so much on the miraculous cure that these men received. I mean, there is a witness here to the power of God and the miracle of Christ, but it's not so much all about that as it is on the way that they responded to the mercy that they had received. And notice how Dr. Luke reports this for us. Then one of them, verse 15, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving Him thanks. Now here was an appreciation that was born out of desperation. And yet what is so surprising about it, so shocking really, is that only this one man came back to give thanks. He was the only one who said thank you. And apparently it was surprising to Jesus Himself, because you can hear a kind of amazement in His voice in verse 17. "Were not 10 cleansed?" Jesus said, "Where are the 9? Well, where are the 9? Why have they not returned to give Jesus their thanks? As far as we know, Jesus never saw these men again. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly why these men never returned, but it's really not hard to perceive, particularly in the context of the whole passage. These men were religious enough to know where to find a priest and to begin the exercise of cleansing. And yet, very sadly, their hearts were not melted by the grace that God had shown to them in Christ. Oh, they were happy enough to be clean, but they did not see themselves as the recipients of an undeserved mercy. Because surely if they had understood that, they would have made sure that they went back to thank Jesus and to do so in person. In other words, these 9 lepers were a lot like that servant that Jesus was talking about back in the earlier verses, back in verses 7-9. These men had called Jesus master. They acknowledged that they were servants in relationship to him. But then they apparently basically expected Jesus to wait on them hand and foot as if performing miracles for them were simply his duty and not something that would demand a response of grateful praise. They were taking Jesus for granted. They were treating him more like a cosmic butler than a suffering servant who could save their souls. They didn't think they owed Jesus very much of anything, not even their thanksgiving. And sadly, that is what most people seem to think. And how shocking that is to see ingratitude in there with all of the other sins that we think are much more terrible. We would think of ingratitude as a relatively minor sin, most of us, when in fact it is regarded as one of the worst sins in the Bible. And rightly so. I mean, ingratitude really is a way of saying that God owes you what he gives you, and that you owe him nothing in return, not even your thanksgiving. And thus it is a complete reversal of our real position before God, namely that he owes us nothing and that we owe him everything. Ingratitude is also an assault on the glory of God. We're not thanking God for his blessings. We're not giving him the praise that he rightly deserves. And yet how common these sins are, even in the church. We are as likely to hear people complaining about their circumstances as we are to hear them praising God. Have you been counting your blessings and thanking God for them, or will, frankly, it come on Thanksgiving Day as somewhat of a new enterprise, something that you really haven't been doing all that well? Do you come to church on a day like this one with your heart overflowing with praise? Are you remembering to thank God for your present trials, trusting him and praising him for the way that he will use them to grow you in godliness? Or do you take God for granted, forgetting to praise him for the things that he does and grumbling about every little thing that goes wrong? Well, those are important questions to ask because apparently 90% of people never thank God at all. Well, how fortunate it is that there was one man who got it right in this passage, one man to be a good example for us, one man who shows us what it means to find our joy in Jesus. As we read this account, we see that as soon as he saw that his skin was clean, he immediately started to return thanks. Here is an immediate thanksgiving. He doesn't wait until he goes to meet with the priest. He doesn't wait until the end of his 8-day ritual of cleansing. He goes straight to Jesus. First things first. He gives his thanks joyously, spontaneously. He's still on his way to his Savior, and he is already praising him. He does it loudly. The scripture says he is shouting his praises to God. And surely this is what we are to do. Every time that we experience God's healing power, every time God rescues us, every time he blesses us in some way, we should gratefully give glory to him, and we should do it right away before we forget. But you see, to bring it back to the main point, I think, of this passage, you'll only do that if you know that you don't deserve anything from God and that everything he gives you comes from his grace. And I think the 10th leper understood that because he had the kind of gratitude that only grace compels. Now, why was this the case? What distinguished this man from the others? Well, you might say it was partly because he was a spiritual outsider. And in fact, the gospel calls attention to this. It emphasizes in verse 16 that he was a Samaritan, that this is important to know about him. In other words, this first man and only man to give thanks was actually the last person that any Jew would have expected to do anything exemplary. The Samaritans did not belong to the covenant community, and therefore the Jews of Jesus' day generally did not associate with them. In fact, even Jesus seems to be surprised that this man came back to give thanks. He says this in verse 18. Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And it's not so much his own surprise as he's highlighting the fact for those who are around him. He's making mention of it because these people were outsiders. And the answer to that question, that rhetorical question, was no. This was the only man who returned to give praise to God. And perhaps it was partly because of his status as an outsider. Here was a man who knew he didn't deserve anything from Jesus, and therefore whatever healing he experienced was only by the grace of God. A man is saved in every sense of the word, not just in the sense of physical healing, but also in terms of forgiveness and reconciliation. And with those things, although it's not mentioned specifically, but it's what Jesus gives you when you come to him, he has eternal life. You see, what saved this man, body and soul, was faith in Jesus Christ. I think we see that in a number of ways in this passage. I think we see several different evidences of the man's faith. In a way, you see faith when he first comes to Jesus in prayer. He says, Jesus, Master, have mercy. He was exercising a prayer of faith with some trust that Jesus would be able to hear and respond. Surely he was exercising faith when he obeyed Jesus and went to show himself to the priests. It was the obedience of faith. And therefore, it was only as he went to the priest that he was healed. If he didn't have faith, he wouldn't have been healed. But most of all, it's faith here at the end when he goes back to Jesus and worships him. And understand that when the man does this, he is not just returning thanks, although he is clearly doing that, but he was also coming to trust Jesus. He wanted something more than just his physical healing. He wanted to come to Jesus. He wanted to know Jesus. He wanted to have a personal encounter with him. It wasn't just what Jesus could do for him that he wanted, but Jesus himself in all of his grace. It wasn't just the work of Christ that interested him, but also his person. And therefore, he joined himself to Jesus by faith. And so let me ask you, what is your response to God? What is your relationship with him? Have you come to him in this kind of grateful response? Are you trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for your salvation? Are you returning thanks to him for all of the blessings of his grace? Are you showing your gratitude in the way that you live in service to others? Do you truly understand the answer to the question I gave at the beginning of this message? Do you know that God owes you nothing and that you owe him everything, beginning with the grateful praise of a thankful heart? Charles Spurgeon once shared the gospel with a woman who apparently was very talkative, so much so that even that loquacious preacher with his very forceful personality found it difficult even to get a word in edgewise. Yet finally, he was able to share her enough of the gospel that she was beginning to understand the mercy that God had for her in Christ, the forgiveness, the healing, the grace. And she was bubbling over with excitement about what she was hearing. She said, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, if Jesus saves me, he will never hear the end of it." Well, that was the right thing to say, because Jesus never will hear the end of it. Understand that when you come to him in faith, the salvation he gives is forever. And therefore, you will keep on returning the thanks to him, not just on Thanksgiving Day, but always. Father, we pray that you would give us such a heart of praise. We pray, Lord, that you would never hear the end of it from us, that again and again and again, we would return our thanks to you, praising you for the mercy that you have shown us in Jesus Christ, the complete healing and forgiveness and salvation. And Father, we pray that by the work of the Spirit, you would receive from us a more grateful praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken. So that we may grow in our thankfulness to God, we need to be in our Bibles daily. If you'd like help reading through the Bible, call 1-800-488-1888 to receive your free booklet, 1 Year Daily Bible Readings by Dr. Ryken. Again, if you want this free booklet on daily Bible readings, call 1-800-488-1888. Just as in every other time and place, the Bible stands as an affront to our culture. The church can easily get swept up in trying to adapt to our society, often abandoning the hard truths found in Scripture, and instead becoming a replica of the world around us. The alternative is to stand firm in biblical doctrine. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, producer of Every Last Word, seeks to equip the church for the work of the Holy Spirit. Without solid biblical teaching, we are powerless. But through the preaching of God's Word, we are equipped to transform lives around us, even as we are transformed by the Holy Spirit. Would you like to be part of this exciting work? The Alliance and its radio programs are entirely supported by listeners like you. If you'd like to join us in proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, send a donation to P.O. Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. You can also give a gift online at everylastword.org. Click on Donate Now or call us at 1-800-488-1888. And when you call, ask for that free booklet, 1 Year Daily Bible Reading by Dr. Ryken. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. I'm Mark Daniels. Thanks for listening in. You know, many are depressed at this time of year, and next time we'll have a special message just for you. Right here on Every Last Word, teaching the whole Bible to change your whole life.